Let's pray, church. Father, we give you thanks with our whole hearts. For that's what you're after, Lord. Psalm 138, give you thanks, O Lord, with our whole hearts. We sing your praise. We bow down towards you. We give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For here's what we know to be true, and as a promise, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Father, that's our desire, that today, as we gather, your name and your word would be exalted above all things. Be exalted above all the thoughts in our minds and all the circumstances that we face. Be more precious to us, more esteemed, more valued than anything else in our lives. And forever we are, Lord, the truth is that when we call to you, you answer, and it says that our strength of soul is increased. You increase it, Lord. Though, verse 7, we may, as your people, walk in the midst of trouble, Father, you preserve us. You protect us against the wrath of the enemy. You uphold us with your right hand so as to deliver us. And in all that, you'll fulfill your purpose for us because of your steadfast love that endures forever, Lord. And so help us to remember that. Help us to be mindful of whatever we're walking in, whatever the midst of trouble that we may face. You preserve us, you protect us, you deliver us. And let us remember at the end of the day, you are fulfilling your promises for us. Things we know and don't understand all the way, but we trust you because of who you are. And so much today, Lord, of this text is trusting you for who you are and just finding our hearts elevated in a praise and thanksgiving and gratitude for what we see you to be as you show us in your word. So God, would you be pleased as we enter into your word now to reveal yourself in glorious ways, more than what words can do, Lord, but in demonstration, as we often say, of the spirit and of power, that you would work in the hearts of the people who hear this word, Lord, and multiply this meager effort of preaching unto disproportionate value to the souls who receive it today. If you agree with that, then we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, is where we're going to be this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, the scripture is on the screens for you to follow along. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. And Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. May he write these eternal truths upon your hearts. You can be seated. Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, go to Luke chapter 11. That's where we're going to be this morning. Luke chapter 11. How many excited to be back in Luke? It was awesome. I had an interaction last week. They're like, we're in Luke 7, right? I was like, yeah, close enough. It's Luke 11, but that's good. I do celebrate it as a success that most people still remembered we are in the book of Luke, and so we're winning. And we're actually in Luke chapter 11, and we're picking up on the back half of this text on prayer. And so why don't you get there, go to Luke 11, and I'll just introduce myself really quick. If you're new, welcome. My name is Scott, lead pastor here. Great joy to have you with us. And I'm usually out in the lobby. There are pastors out in the lobby. We have a welcome desk for you. If you want to meet some people and just connected, we'd love to help you do that. And you're going to get to know a lot about us today just by the fact that we're kind of serious about Scripture and wanting to see that the plain Word of God gets into the plain hearts of the people of God and accomplishes the work of God by the Spirit of God to the glory of God, that the mission of God might go forth, right? And so we believe all that happens as we get into God's Word, and we're going to do that again today. I do want to say, as we get into this text, it's not lost on me that prayer has featured three times as the main emphasis of the sermon over the last 8 weeks. Does anyone realize that as we looked maybe ahead to today? Three times in 8 weeks. I wonder what God's trying to drill into us. We're not that dense, are we? Tell me, someone say I'm smart out there. No, not me. I'm not smart, you're smart. God may, shot in the dark, be wanting to teach us what? Prayer. Wanting to teach us how to pray. And as I've said, this is a desperate lesson we need to learn in an area where suburban comfort crouches out dependence on God. It happens all the time. Lord, help us. We need to pray as we ought to pray. We're going to get quite the motivation to today. So here's the message titled this morning, Knowing God, Praying Boldly. Knowing God, praying boldly. I can't jump back into this text without giving some sense of where we've been, all right? We were off for what, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, and now we're back? So can we just for a second take a minute and work through kind of what's going on? Where are the disciples headed with Jesus? Remember? They're on their way to Jerusalem, right? And this journey that really isn't that long in terms of time ends up taking up like a third or more of the Gospel of Luke. The account of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 50 to chapter 19, verse 44, is an extended look into this journey with Jesus to Jerusalem as he's really informing the disciples of what it looks like to follow Jesus on this road to Jerusalem and ultimately to follow Jesus on this kingdom journey as we await entrance into the promised land with the Lord Jesus. And I say promised land because the way, if you go back to the very beginning of Luke, from Luke chapter 1 to Luke chapter 9 verse 50, right, we have a section. And then from Luke chapter 9 verse 50 to Luke chapter 19 verse 44, this is the section we're in. But to go back to Luke chapter 1 to Luke chapter 9 verse 50, we explored the nature of Jesus' identity, didn't we? We go all the way back to his birth, and we talk about how he's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God, and we explored his identity, and we explored some of the nature of the kingdom that was coming with the king who had shown up. Now, if you were paying attention closely, and you really study the Gospels well, the way that the Gospel writers see fit to give us an understanding of the nature of Jesus' identity is via a rehearsal of sorts of Israel's first exodus. That's what's been going on. Just as Israel was delivered through the waters, so Jesus came through the waters of baptism in chapter 3, right? Just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness and failed, by chapter 4, Jesus is sent out into the wilderness, and the unfaithfulness of Israel is anticipating what? Jesus' faithfulness. Where they were unfaithful, Jesus is faithful, and as a result of that success in the wilderness, three times tempted by the enemy, three times countered by God's word, Jesus holds his ground. Do we realize how important it is that Jesus held his ground for our salvation? He holds his ground, and then on the other side of his success, we start to see the inbreaking of the kingdom, don't we? the Father through the Son by the Spirit affirming, this is the Son who is delivering people from demons, right? Who is delivering people from death, who is delivering people from disease. You're beginning to see the inbreaking of the kingdom. It's almost as if what Luke is trying to tell us is because of Jesus' own personal first Exodus' success, that makes possible his second Exodus' success. That by the time you get to chapter 9, verse 50, and Jesus sets his eyes to Jerusalem, he is en route, guys, to accomplish the second Exodus. And what does that look like? It looks like through his death and resurrection, ending the spiritual exile of his people. It looks like through his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God being ushered in for those who trust in Jesus. It looks like through Jesus' death and resurrection, a final decisive blow to the enemy, a win over Satan that reaches its climax, its decisive battle at Calvary where Jesus Christ is crucified. This is where it's going. This is where they're on, this journey. Now, as we turn the corner and we're looking at chapter 11, where do we find ourselves? Well, if chapter 1 to chapter 9 explore Jesus' identity in the kingdom, then chapter 9, verse 50 to chapter 19 explores the challenges and sacrifices embedded in following Jesus to the promised land of the new creation. So where you have this promised land that the people of Israel are looking forward to, Jesus, through the success of his first Exodus, is making way for a second Exodus whereby his people, through faith in Jesus Christ, can follow the Lord Jesus to the ultimate promised land of the new creation. Now, on that journey of following Jesus, it's a battle, guys. Because while the decisive blow to the enemy has been dealt in the death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection, he is throwing the kitchen sink at the followers of Jesus Christ until he gets all of us who are in Christ safely to the promised land of the new creation. And this is the story as it unfolds. And so we begin to see what it looks like and some of the challenges about following Jesus. What is the way? Well, it's interesting. Jesus is on the way as the way to the new creation. The disciples are following Jesus, who is on the way to be the way for those who would trust in him. And just to be clear, I want you to know the gospel. Nothing's more important than that. I was sitting in a class this week locally, and a gal had talked about, truly tragic, husband died, heart attack, on 4th of July, just gone. And she was kind of weaving in and out spiritual things, and I'm catching Lord God and, you know, other comments being made. And there was a comment about how she had come out of a drinking past, and now she doesn't drink anymore, and she's kind of spiritual or faithful, or she's of faith or something like that. And there was a mention where she was saying one of her friends encouraged her in order to kind of cope with her husband's loss, it might be good to have a drink now just to kind of take the edge off. Forget the advice. That's not the point of the story. The point is, she said, nah, I really don't want to mess with that because I don't want to jeopardize my chances of getting into heaven. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you think there's something you're doing or not doing to uphold your status with God, you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no one going to heaven who has not trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone. What you look to for the rest of your life is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is your only, but it is your sufficient hope. His life, not your life. His death for your sins. His resurrection, conquering all your greatest enemies. So your plea is the Lord Jesus. Because of what Christ has done, through faith in him, you are united to Jesus such that what was true of him is true of you. The way the Father looks at the Son is the way the Father looks at you because you are in Jesus. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus is on that journey in this text right now to make all of that good news true for us. It's good, isn't it? Hold fast to the Lord Jesus. Now, the nearer context, are you ready? We're in the Lord's Prayer. Why do we need this? Because prayer is not, we've been talking about this, Piper's thing. Prayer is not a domestic intercom to call the butler when you want comforts, right? That's why your prayer life stinketh in the King James, right? Because you've used it in such a way where when your life is uncomfortable, you try to manipulate God into giving you comforts to make you feel better, right? That can't be the way we use prayer. Prayer has to be like an intercom, like a domestic, like a walkie-talkie, if you will. Your way to access headquarters, because on the road of following Jesus to the promised land, there are a whole bunch of battles taking place. And so God, in his grace and his kindness, gives us direct access to him at all times for everything to help us in the walk of following Jesus, both in our communion and in our asking of the things that we need. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, we get the pattern of prayer for those who want to follow Jesus. This is how it should look. You ascribe glory to God. You align with God's kingdom and his will. You ask in accordance with the things both relationally and provisionally that you need. And then you arm yourself, right? What a pattern can do is they can guide our prayers. A pattern, though, won't make you a bold prayer warrior. A pattern's good when you need direction. It's not good when you need unction, when you need to be persuaded, when you need to be moved by certain realities to pray. Today's text is all about what should move us to pray. Today's text, loved ones, is all about why you can expect God to answer prayer. Luke gives two parables that supplement the pattern of prayer we see in verses 1 to 4. Two parables in our text, both illustrating something powerful by way of contrast. In other words, here's a parable about a situation, and here's the good news: God's not like that. A lot of times, because sometimes God is so difficult to hone in accurately when we speak of God, the saints of old would use affirmations and denials. He is like this, but sometimes the best thing we can say is he's not like this. And that helps us to get to the closest way to faithfully describe the Lord without getting into some weird illustration that turns the Trinity into a great heresy, right? He does the same thing here. He makes this point by contrast to provide confidence, because ultimately that the center of this, if you'll see it, is verses 9 and 10. Just look at it for a second. These are commands. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. This is the emphasis. He's saying ask, seek, find, right? Knock and it will be opened. So here's the big idea for this morning as this push is clear. Loved ones, we must come boldly to God in prayer. For your God, two things today I want you to learn about your God. Your God is a willing friend, and your God is a good father. That should motivate us to pray. All you're going to hear about today is what I pray will stir the coals of your prayer life as you realize your God is a willing friend and a good father. It's good news, isn't it? We'll talk about that today. I bet you can understand from that big idea how many points we're going to have. We're going to talk about him being a willing friend. And I know this is crazy, but we're going to talk about him being a good father, because those are the two points he has for us. So, here's the whole push. Come boldly to the throne of grace. You will come boldly when. We're going to use that phrase. You will come boldly when. Point one and point two. You will come boldly when. In other words, if you aren't coming boldly, go back and check what you believe about these two things. Okay? I'm not convinced everyone here is coming boldly. I'm convinced that some of you are coming boldly in fits and spurts, like a bad track athlete, right? Most of our Christianity, if we confess, sadly, is a fits and spurts Christianity. So go back to these two points and figure out what in my heart am I lacking? Where am I missing? Where do I need to grow? You will pray boldly when, let's just go with the first point for now, although the point's not secret, is it? You will pray boldly when you grasp the willingness of God as friend. Now, both parables start with a question, okay? Parable in 5-8 starts with a question. The parable in verse 11 starts with a question. Both start with a question. Both anticipate a negative answer, okay? It's sort of a could you imagine kind of a thing. Could you imagine going to a neighbor and getting this kind of response? If you were saying it to that audience, the answer is no way. Now, it doesn't hit us the way it hits them because we don't live in the same culture. And so you're going to have to, I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to try to break it down and make it make sense, okay? But you get the essence of it. Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And that friend will answer from within saying, don't bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Answer, nobody I know. No way in the context of the ancient Near Eastern culture with their strict laws of hospitality that were embedded into the way that they lived, that you didn't give up an opportunity. It didn't matter what was going on. Didn't matter what disruption it was going to cause. At any time, there was this expectation and responsibility you were to care for people. It was almost like on behalf of the village. Don't let the village down by being that kind of stingy, reluctant person. Now, I recognize that we don't have the kind of honor-shame society where this would be embedded into us, but I think you can get the essence of this, right? And I was trying to think, and some commentators gave some good examples of this. But let's take it like this. You've got a really close friend, and their wife is super pregnant. And one night, it's like middle of the night, her water breaks, and they try to get in the car, and the car doesn't start. So they're trying. Nope, flooded the engine. That's not going to go well. They get on the horn and they call you at midnight. And they go, here's the thing, dude. My wife's water broke. We need to get to the hospital. And man, I'm so sorry to call you, but the car didn't start. And I'm just, do you think you could take us to, we'd be hesitant and all this stuff. There's no please in this, by the way. There's no could, you know, would you consider and all that stuff. We're like, is there any chance you could take us to the hospital? And then imagine being the person on the phone. You're like, oh man. Now see, here's the thing. I left the keys in my kid's room and I don't want to wake up the kids. Like, we'd throw some shame on that person, wouldn't we? We have some decency in this church, amen? We hear that, we immediately judge that story, right? We should, because that's jacked. And that's just a modern sense, and we just know something's off about that, right? Imagine having a kind of culture where you are so oriented towards this honor-shame dynamic that you would be inclined to respond if for nothing else than to save face in the community. You would not want to be known as the guy with the wimpy excuses who did not deliver on something that is embedded into the expectations of what it means to be a decent human being. And I think that right there, what I just said, is the key to this parable, at least this first one. And this first one can be a little bit confusing, and it all hinges on verse 8. So let's look at verse 8, because this is the linchpin of the parable. Understood in the right way, I think it gets us to the right destination. It says this, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, how has that normally been interpreted? Well, the way that's often translated, impudence, is sometimes translated positively like persistence. And of course, they put that persistence on the person at the door, not the sleeper. And they'll say, because of the person at the door's persistence, even though the sleeper's put out, the sleeper's worn down by the persistence, or maybe you have importunity in your Bible. It's a big word, isn't it? Persistence is the one that makes the most sense. And that's the way that the passage is understood. But is that the best way to understand this? See, the key is the word impudence there in the ESV. I don't know what you have in yours. Maybe it's persistence. Maybe it's importunity. The key is, how do you translate that word, and who should that word apply to? Does it apply to the host at the door, or does it apply to the sleeper? That makes a big, big difference in how you understand this passage. As I said, a lot of times this is translated positively, and it gives a totally different vibe to this text. Persistent prayer is the point of this text. I don't think that's the point of the text. I'm not saying persistent prayer isn't a good thing, but that's not the point of the text. Here's why I don't think that. Couple considerations. Number one, this noun, impudence, that's in the ESV, is only used here in the New Testament. The only place it's used. However, every other usage, basically across the board, has a negative connotation, to mean disgrace or to mean shameful. Now, what I think the translators in the ESV are getting at is sort of this, it is used a couple times with this kind of embedded understanding of relentless. You know what I'm saying with relentless? Again and again and again and again and again, right? Relentless. So it can mean that, but it's almost always used in a negative way, not in a positive way, as persistence or something like that. Number two, I want you guys to understand this. The parable gives no clear indications that the host refuses to take no for an answer, and so he shamelessly keeps pestering the sleeper until he caves. We don't get that at all. I think that's put on the text. In other words, the guy at the door asks once. We don't get the sense that he's asking over and over and over again. That gets filled in by the fact that you're making the word impudence mean persistence. As far as we can tell, he asks once, and then you get this kind of interesting interaction with the sleeper in the home. But here's the last thing I want you to see. If you were to describe, based on what's going on in the parable, what act could be described as the word itself, impudence, as shameless or as disgraceful, which is what the word means, the act that would most be described as disgraceful would be the sleeper refusing to grant the request via wimpy excuses. And so it's probably better to translate this something like, yet that he may not lose face in the matter, he'll rise and give him whatever he needs. In other words, the neighbor gave what was needed, the sleeper gave what was needed, not because he was a friend, that's what the text says, or because the host kept hammering, oh, give me loaves. Wasn't that? But because it would have been a shame, and to avoid disgrace and to preserve his own name, he gives the man whatever he needs. Now, what's the point? I think this is huge for the meaning of the text. There is an argument here from the lesser to the greater. If the sleeper, motivated to preserve his name, grants the request of the host in the middle of the night, though asleep and inconvenienced, the argument is, how much more readily will God, motivated to preserve his holy name, look at verse 2. What's the thing that we should be praying before everything else? Hallowed be your what? How much more readily will God, motivated to preserve his holy name, grant the requests of his disciples when he is neither inconvenienced nor unwilling to answer the prayers of his children? God is the opposite of the unwilling friend. And that's your motivation to pray boldly, because he is so willing as a friend to answer your prayers. Now, here's the problem. The problem is how often, not by words, but by heart, but by belief, but by the level of your prayer life, how often do we envision God this way, as the sleeper? That's the problem. Your view of God is hindering your bold prayer life. Because if you were truly honest with yourself, you see God more as the sleeper, a God who is unwilling. And the reason you see God as the sleeper is because you think of God too much like you think of yourself. You know what it's like to sit on the couch and not want to be moved after an exhausting day with your kids, correct? And you go, God must have a little bit of that in him. And here's the thing, he doesn't. It's the opposite. So what you need to do when you think about the willingness of God is think about how unwilling you are at times and just flip it to the glorious opposite that you probably even can't fully wrap your mind around, and that's how willing God is as a friend to answer your prayers. Like, I compare it. I'm not comparing God to my golden doodle. I'm comparing me to my golden doodle, just for a second, okay? Just to be clear, I don't want an email later. I can't believe you compared God to a golden doodle. No, me and my willingness to get up to my golden doodle's willingness. My golden doodle could be one of flipped over like this on the bed, right? I mean, totally in guard mode, right? She would just kill anyone from this position. Laying on our couch, which we gave her permission to do because she's like a 5-star dog, I guess. And it doesn't matter how comfortable you are. When you call her name, she is so eager to come right to you. Now, the dynamic's different. That's why it's not a comparison to God. She's subservient to you, you feed her, you take care of her, all of these things. But I just compare my own willingness in comparison to my dog's willingness, and I don't even match my dog's willingness. So don't compare God to the golden doodle. Take it to the extreme opposite of all of that. And I think part of the reason that we struggle in our prayer lives is because we believe in a God who is unwilling, a God who is indifferent, a God who is unconcerned about us. And listen, you may not believe that, but when the prayers get delayed, when the answer isn't what you thought it would be, this is what you think. God must not be hearing me. God must be indifferent to me. God must be unwilling to answer, right? What you believe about God and what you believe he is like will determine the quality of your prayer life, full stop. Your prayer life will show us a lot about what you believe about God. You can flip it on the other side. You go, I believe all these things. Just show me your prayer life. You praying boldly because you know God is a willing friend? Now, the point here isn't pray boldly because you're going to eventually wear an unwilling God down. How often do we think that, right? Just got to pray enough. This is what the charismatics do, right? Have faith enough. You're going to move him. No, the point isn't pray boldly because you'll eventually wear an unwilling God down. The point is, pray boldly because God in Christ to you is a willing friend who never sleeps on you. God in Christ to you never is inconvenienced by you. It doesn't matter what hour of the day you're praying, God is willing at every second to hear from you, period. Christ has won that privilege and he smiles upon you, and a warm countenance is his disposition towards his people at all times. He's not reticent to answer until we persist and prove how much we mean it. Guys, that's pagan stuff. That's what Matthew says, or Jesus says in the book of Matthew, you know, the Pharisees, they pray and they use all kinds of words thinking they're going to be heard by their many words that they use. Or like I said, the charismatics that are like, man, it's because you don't have enough faith. Not having enough faith and not having enough groveling has never moved the Lord ever, 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 ever. Get that out of your head. A faith of a mustard seed is sufficient for God to move mountains. Get that out of your psyche. That's the willingness of God as your friend. And I'm telling you, so many people have that charismatic stuff embedded into them. We've just picked it up by osmosis. Ditch it. Hardcore ditch it. Your Father is so willingly anticipating your arrival at the throne of grace. So ask. Like, what's the application today? Ask. seek him. You've never even got close to the depths of how willing God is as a friend to be found by you. Go after it. Believe the more you seek, the more you'll find. Believe that when you knock, it'll be open to you. Because your God, because of Jesus, who's on this journey to take on a cross, to suffer and die for your sins so that you, an enemy, could be made a willing friend, so that the same disposition the Father has towards the Son could be granted to you via your union with Christ by faith. He could not be more willing. He could not be more eager to engage with you. Joseph Scriven was the guy who wrote What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Have you guys? Such an awesome song. Pretty sad life. His fiance drowned the night before his wedding. He almost got married again, and his second fiance died of an illness. And this hymn really never made any of the updated hymn books for a reason, because this was never intended to be a hymn. It was sent to his mother, who was struggling with an illness of her own, and she was trying to figure out how to navigate that, and he wrote this to her, and I think she got it out, and that's how we would even know how to sing it today. Otherwise, it just would have been in a journal somewhere, stuck in a old, dusty box. But here's what it says. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can you find a friend so faithful who will all your sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. You will pray boldly when you grasp the willingness of God as friend. Number two, you will pray boldly when you grasp the goodness of God as Father. You'll pray boldly when you grasp the willingness of God as friend. And you will pray boldly when you grasp the goodness of God as your Father. Verse 11 is the second parable. It's another question to begin and another anticipated, not one of us. No way. It's another argument from the lesser to the greater, and we see it playing out in verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, saying something about our state, fallen as we are, fallen nature. If you then, fathers, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I love this. He's playing off this. How much more? So much more. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You will pray boldly when you grasp the goodness of God as Father, because how much more can God be counted on to give good gifts to his children? You, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more God, who has no, it's the opposite, right? Who has no evil in him whatsoever. No inclinations to evil, no motivations to evil, no actions of evil, no thoughts of evil, nothing, none of that. How much more can he be counted on to give good gifts? The emphasis is on good gifts. And then the explanation or the example of that is giving the Holy Spirit, right? But so a couple things on this, emphasis on good gifts. How much more can God be counted on to give good gifts as a good father? So a couple things. First, what this doesn't mean is that he'll give you whatever you want. What this means is whatever God gives you will be good. That's the difference between God as father and you as father. We tend to give our kids whatever we want. We can't see the full picture like God can see the full picture. We don't have his omniscience. We don't have his wisdom. Prayer does not mean he'll give you whatever you want, but whatever he gives you will be good. Here's the second thing it means. His gifts may demand that we redefine what we think is good. You have to redefine what you think is good, right? Because the question is, from your perspective or from God's perspective? And if we're not careful, we're like, no, it's God's perspective, it's God's perspective. And then it starts to swerve into, well, it's my perspective. I'm not really stoked about this answer or lack thereof as I can perceive it. No, answers may not be what you expected. You may have to redefine what you think good is. I love what Tim Keller said about this, probably one of the best lines on prayer in the modern day on the issue of not having prayers answered as you expect. Tim Keller said this, quote, "God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows." So you can just count on that. And what you can't understand, what doesn't feel great, is that peace that you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. It's good, isn't it? So answers may not be what you expected. Answers may delay longer than you expected. You've been there? This is where persistence comes in, by the way. Persistence isn't a bad thing. We're going to see in Luke 18 that persistence is a good thing, but persistence is not to make God willing and good. Persistence in prayer is because God is willing and good. You do it again because he's willing and good, not to remind him. Probably forgot. It's not that. Not to, like, bump the prayer meter up on your behalf. Like Elf with the claws meter, like eventually your prayer will get answered, just enough spirit and you'll get it answered. Move that thing by faith, none of that. We pray persistently because these are the things on our hearts. Just bring it to him again and again and again, not because you're making him willing, but because he is and because he's good. And frankly, when you do that, he'll start to take you through this stuff, right? Where you kind of go, okay, Lord, maybe I have to redefine what I think good is. Am I thinking of good from my perspective? Or am I thinking of good from your perspective? By the way, there's plenty to study on the good that comes to us. You could even study Romans 8 to understand a biblical perspective of the good that God's doing in our life to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the good he's looking to ultimately produce in us. You think about it like this, it's possible, isn't it possible for a father to give something unknowingly harmful to their kids? Let's flip it. Parents, isn't it possible for a kid to ask for something unknowingly harmful to themselves? This is like literally why you have the job, right? Like sticking their wet finger in an outlet's like your job. Figuring out to be like, hey, not a great idea. I get it. You like sticking things into sockets, but we're not going to do it because it's not good. The text seems to allude to reasons why God may answer in the negative, right? Isn't it possible that some of the fish requests we think in life are really serpent requests? You see it like a fish and God sees it like a serpent, and so he takes it a different direction. There's no possible way in your mind that this could be anything other than a fish request, and God's like, but it's a serpent request, and I love you too much to walk you into a serpent request. We in our almighty human omniscience think we're asking for an egg. And how dare God not throw us the egg? May not throw it to us. Hand it to us. And God's like, that's a scorpion. Ask. You're asking for a scorpion. You don't know that. I'm not required to tell you that. You're required to trust me. But if your father on earth, who's evil, knows how to give you good things, don't you trust me how much more I'm able to do this, even when things that you don't anticipate going the way that you thought it would go, because God sees something from his perfect vantage point that you don't? We should thank the Lord for no's to prayer. I mean, Garth Brooks said it unanswered, right? Some of God's greatest gifts. I'm not going to sing it. Our unanswered prayers. That's just theologically wrong, for the record. Doesn't mean I don't sing it in my car, but it's theologically inaccurate. God, there are no unanswered prayers. Your prayers go unanswered. God is always hearing and always answering. And finally this, God knows how to give his best answers to our prayers. God knows how to give his best answers to our prayers. So you go, some of us, we'd be okay with just good. God wants to give us best. God is good to give us best answers to our prayers. So what does he do? He gives us the Holy Spirit, which I love, because the best answers to prayers are prayers that align with God's name being hallowed and his kingdom being come, or his kingdom coming in verse 2, right? God, your name, whatever glorifies your name is where we're going to find the most satisfaction, right? Our satisfaction is inextricably tied to his glory. More glory for God, more satisfaction for us, okay? His kingdom come, his will be done. If he can get us to drive in that direction and to delight in those things, man, that's huge, because that's where the best prayers are answered. How does he bridge the gap and get us from where we are to God, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come? And the answer is by giving us the Holy Spirit. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit through faith, right? We are participants in that. Our faith, our coming to Jesus, is the evidence of true salvation that comes with all of its gifts, including the giving of the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit is himself the gift, but also could be like, how much more will the Heavenly Father give through the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, right? See, the Holy Spirit is what makes prayer to the Father so effective, because it draws and depends on the infinite power of the Holy Spirit. You don't pray in your own strength. He is strengthening you. You don't have to give shape to your prayers. He can shape your prayers for you as you open his word. You don't have to direct your prayers. The Spirit of God directs your prayers. You don't have to hold yourself fast in your waiting. He holds you fast. There's no better gift. All the reason to ask and seek and knock. If he delays, long enough, we tend to think he's punishing us, don't we? It's where you get to. Just follow that long enough. He delays, and you get to, is he punishing me? No, loved ones. In Christ, all the punishment deserving your sins, every last one of them, the ones you have committed 50 years after becoming a Christian, every last one fell upon Jesus Christ on that cross, so that all of your life you can expect all the goodness of God towards Christ, towards you. And so ask and seek and knock. We're going to respond in prayer, because we should. And here's the angle I want to take as we get a few moments to pray together. I want us to confront our prayerlessness, our struggles in prayer, by confessing our wrong thoughts about God. So I want us to be able to think, what is hindering the boldness in our prayer lives? And I think after a message like this, there's probably ample things to say. Just, Lord, here it is. I doubt your willingness as friend in this way. I doubt your goodness as Father in this way. What are you not believing about God? Why are you delayed? Are you tired in some way? What is it that you're struggling to believe? And so what we're going to do is, if you want to pray a prayer of confession on your own, great. If you want to get with a couple people around you, great. We're just going to spend a couple minutes confessing to the Lord what wrong thoughts are leading to a not bold prayer life. Two prompts on the screen, and we'll continue in a bit in worship.